We turn in the scriptures to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Our text is found in the familiar words of verse 9. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, according to unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. May God bless our reading of his word. Verse 9, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It was the last part of this verse that was used and is still being used to say that God has a love for all men. And he's desirous that all men be saved. That's the way it was used in 1924 to support the first point of common grace. And just last night, my wife and I in the car heard this verse used exactly that way. God wants all to be saved. But the best way to answer that, though it can be done very easily by using all the rest of Scripture and even the context, the best way to answer that is with a good understanding of the whole of this verse in its context. And so that's the way that we want to deal with this and present this passage of Scripture. God is long-suffering. He's long-suffering to usward, the text says. First of all, we want to consider that there's God's promise. God has a promise. That's how the verse begins. God is not slack concerning his promise. Secondly, we want to consider God's virtue of long-suffering. And then thirdly, we want to consider God's purpose. God has a purpose. He's got a promise. He's long-suffering to the obtaining of that promise. And that he is long-suffering to the obtaining of that promise indicates that there's a purpose that he has for that. And that's what we find in the last part of the verse. He's long-suffering deliberately and purposefully because he is desirous that not all of us should perish, but should come to repentance. God has a promise. What's his promise? The holy prophets spoke of a promise that's alluded to in the first verses of this chapter. There's a promise of which he speaks in verse 13. Now we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. We look for, there is the promise. In chapter 1, verse 4, there are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. But for a beautiful presentation of those promises, Peter's first letter does the most clear and easily understood description. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope. He's begotten us, we're born again unto a living hope. And he's given us that living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the source of this living hope, a hope of an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, that's reserved in heaven. Reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. So God gives us a promise of salvation, full, rich, and free. With this promise, the coming of this promise and the fulfillment of that promise for us is the realization that that promise is going to be realized for us in the way of a judgment that God will bring upon those who are disobedient, those who are not the children of God. A promise for us is going to come in the way of a promise of judgment that God says is going to come for the reprobate. Now let's, just before we go further, let's realize what that is. What's the practical realization of that? The apostle, Apostle Paul, as he performed his first missionary journey, and he concluded it in those familiar words of Acts 14, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom. There's a declaration that while here, there's trouble. There is affliction. We must, through much affliction, not a little, it's going to be there all our life. What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? This morning, the emphasis is we got to deny ourselves. But then the next step is take up our cross. Crosses. Nobody likes a cross. Crosses are hard. But that's what it is going to be for the child of God in this life. When we're young and not as spiritually mature as we will be, then we often look for things to be nice, wonderful. We have dreams and visions of everything being great here. And as one matures in the faith, one becomes increasingly aware that the greatest problem is not afflictions and troubles that come from without, but the presence of an old man. And instead of praying to be delivered from troubles, we begin to learn to pray to be delivered from sin. And that the best thing about dying is not that I'm not going to have cancer anymore or not going to have pain anymore and I'm not going to have loss of memory anymore. The best thing about dying is that I won't sin anymore. But God gives to us not only a present salvation, but he also, as a part of that, gives us a hope. A hope. And that hope is even pictured in Christian funeral directors explaining why when we're buried with the ability to arise facing the east, as if that's where Jesus will be coming. It's a part of the hope. That's God's promise. It's a promise that we're going to be delivered from Antichrist, that we don't have to fear him. We don't have to fear those that mock us and ridicule us, so that today, a very real issue in the United States is that everything is tolerated except Christianity. The Vice President of the United States just got mocked because of his faith, his Christian faith. And that's okay, and nobody criticizes it except Christians, but everybody else says we have to tolerate everything else, but not Christianity. Well, God uses all of that to say, we look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Here? No. But there. An individual in his 40s was told that he was going to have, that he had cancer and he had 6 months to live. 6 years later, he's still living, but he describes it this way. I wake up in the morning, and I look around, and I'm able to get out of bed. It's a great day. Don't feel very good, but it's great. But if I don't wake up, it's better. Then it's the best. Because then my hope is realized. That's the idea. Scoffers have often ridiculed Christians because of the hope that they have. Ridiculed because they believe that Jesus is going to come again. In fact, the right way to really look at it is that it's not true that Jesus came once and then he left and he's got to come again. But the perspective of the scriptures is, from the viewpoint of the Old Testament, there's the reality that his coming began when he was conceived in Mary's womb. And he's still coming. He's still coming. He may be not in sight for a while, but he's in the process of coming. And his coming is that which is triggering all of the calamities, the signs of the times that are all about us. So an earthquake, the signs in the realm of creation, the signs in the realm of the church, the signs in the realm of history, they're all triggered by the fact he's coming, he's coming. And from God's perspective, that first appearance is that which will finally be realized in the last appearance. There's the whole of that coming. And everything that he's doing now at God's right hand is precisely to prepare that appearance that will be his when he comes on the clouds of heaven and introduces the new heavens and earth. But the scoffers say, you're believing in a promise that's not going to be realized. And their evidence is this. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the creation of the world. Nothing has changed. We think a million years, but you say 1,000 years or 6,000 years? Okay, 1,000 years, 6,000 years, and nothing's changed. He's still not here. He made a promise. 6,000 years later, don't you get it? He's not going to come. That's their scoffers' language. And then they scorn our hope. And they ridicule us for saying he made a promise and he's going to keep that promise. And they challenge it. But we've got a nature that has the ability to believe their scoffing. The delay. It seems that there is a delay in his coming. Where is he? Why hasn't he come yet? Why does the fulfillment of that promise seem to be delayed? On one hand, we don't want him to come back.
We like it here.
Anyone that's pregnant and expecting a child, or engaged and expecting to get married, well, wait, Lord, not yet. We've got things we want to do. We want things that we want to experience. We're okay that you say that you're going to come again, but don't make it soon. And we have the blessing of relationships, and we make the earthly relationships, as beautiful and as wonderful as they are, sort of an end in itself, and we kind of want them to continue and not to come to an end. We like it here. And it's really, really hard for us to conceive of what it's like in heaven. God gives us hints and ideas, but it is so hard to know what that's going to be like. And it's sort of vague. So that on one hand. And then on the other hand, those who are really weary and often experiencing the difficulties of and infirmities of age say, why? You don't know how many times those in nursing homes will say, why does a 17-year-old die and why don't I? I want to. Why does God take them? Why a young mother? And we question the wisdom and the work of our God and His promises. There's a promise. He made it. It's clear. There's an inheritance that's reserved for us. Just as really as you make a reservation about a honeymoon or you make a reservation about a hotel, God says, I've made a reservation for you. There's an inheritance. And it's not money. It's not going to buy you anything here on earth. But it's the realization of a glory that is absolutely indescribable. It's reserved in heaven for you. And I've got you capped. My power is going to keep you till you get there. Incorruptible, undefiled. Has no hint of decay from inside, and there's nothing that can destroy it from the outside. Incorruptible and undefiled. Reserved for you. Now, our ability to know that that will be realized is because we must understand God's virtue, God's attribute of long-suffering. Long-suffering has three elements to it. Three elements. The first element is this. There's the glorious perfection of a new heaven and a new earth. There's a glorious perfection of our being righteous. Not just the new heavens and the earth wherein righteousness dwells, but we're going to be glorified and share in the glory that belongs to God in Christ. We'll have that. That's one. Two, the constant, unchanging love of God for each one of His children and for the whole of His people. In love, He chose us. In love, He does everything to us and for us. He, in love, makes everything work together for good. That's two. One, there's a promise. Two, His love is constantly at work upon us. Three, the way to the realization of that hope is a way of suffering, a way of hardships and difficulties that are necessary. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to have an inheritance that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept through the power of God unto a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Now then this, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, and it's necessary, it's an absolute necessity, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness, through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, he gives us faith, gives us the ability to believe his word to be true, and to be true for us, that's faith. That the trial of our faith, something that is much more precious than gold, because gold burns away. Great fire will take all the gold away. But our faith is something far more precious than gold which perishes, might be found in the exercise, in the testing, in the refining of that faith, to be found unto praise and glory and honor at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And here's the exercise of faith. Whom having not seen, you ever seen Jesus? But you believe in him. Whom having not seen, you love him. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, and you receive by faith, you hold on to the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. I'm going to be saved. No matter how many times I sin, I'm going to be saved, receiving the end of your faith, namely the salvation of your souls. But I must be refined, because my faith is mixed. No, the gift of faith is perfect. But I am not. And the good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not, that's what I do. I need refining. And so that our faith is exercised, God knows that if he didn't test us, if he didn't try us, if he didn't put us through those manifold temptations, manifold trials, then that faith would not be exercised, but to hang on. Especially when things don't go well, don't go the way we like them. That's when the faith says, God is true. God is true. God is true. Nothing can separate me from his love. He's got an inheritance preserved, reserved for me. I'm going to hang on to him. I'm going to hold to him. Long suffering. Got a goal. He's in love with us. And in his love, he works everything, and especially the trials. So a definition of long-suffering could be this. It's that perfection of God's love for his people, according to which he constantly wills their final perfection in glory in the way of their suffering. He wills the final perfection of their glory in the way of their suffering. And then it adds this thought. This is a virtue of God. He so loves his children that as they suffer, there's a sense, this is unbelievable, that a perfect holy God would, but he so identifies with his hurting children that he suffers with us. He's going to perform the work. An example Professor Hankel always gave, and you've probably heard it, is that of a surgeon who's got to perform a necessary surgery on his own child. He loves them. He does not want to inflict pain on them, but the surgery is necessary. So he performs it. In our text, it very specifically says that God is long-suffering to us. To us. To us word. It's toward us. He desires that goal, but he desires that our faith be refined, be found to be more and more zealous, more and more active. But every single one of us knows that we don't look with faith up to God and to his promises if everything is going what we call well. It's when his hand is laid on us. It's when we got to take up that cross, that then that spirit within us makes us look up and we see his attitude and we see his promise. That then we learn to exercise that faith again. And then when we're next to others, when they suffer, then that promise, that description of 2 Corinthians 1, We know how to comfort others with the comfort with which we've been comforted when we went through those trials. And when we walk with someone who's gone through the same difficulty we have, what we're having now, they had had, then when they talk, they're far more believable than anybody else. They know. And we listen. And we're able to comfort others, to assure them. It's almost as if, and now again, God is using language we get, because he's communicating to us of things that are higher than we can ever get. So he doesn't actually suffer, but the idea is he wants to communicate. That's his concern. That's his compassion. That's the degree of his love, that he suffers when we suffer. And then there's this idea. He restrains himself from delivering us. It's almost like he would want to take us to heaven right away. But he holds himself back from delivering us from the trouble and the trial, because our salvation and our glory and our good demands that we go through it, clinging to him. Now, this is to us. Very, very clear. Very, very specific. And the us, go to the first verses. An apostle of Jesus Christ to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according to his divine power hath given unto us the things that pertain unto life and godliness. He's made that realized to us. So that's the ones to whom he exercises that long suffering. Now, the Apostle Peter presents three truths concerning God that helps us understand his apparent delay and Christ's appearing. Three truths. The first one is this. The charge of the scoffers, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were, is not true. They say everything continues the same. The answer of Peter is found in verses 5 through 7, and he says, that's so blatantly false. Because the flood brought about such a tremendous change to the world, such a tremendous change to the world, that he is able to say in verse 6, there's the world that then was. Or literally in the Greek, the word order puts it this way, the then world, being overflowed with water, perished. And there was a new world, the now world. The now, in fact, not just earth, but the now heavens and earth. The whole universe is changed. Again, we don't know exactly what that may mean. We're going to believe what it says, even though we can't be positive. But it would seem that when the windows of heaven opened, then the waters that were above the firmament came down, and it altered the presence and the nature of heaven, the skies, the above us. But again, we got to be careful. He says the heavens and earth now are different than that which was. It changed so radically that one destroyed by water, and now we're in one that's going to be destroyed by fire. Two different worlds. The scoffers lie. They are, and now look at here, they are willingly ignorant of, they have deceived themselves into thinking that everything continues the same. It's changed. They are lying. Number two, how to understand the apparent delay. Verse 8. We're talking about the appearing of Jesus according to the plan of God. But now we have to remember that we're talking about God. God, the eternal God, the God who in Isaiah 57 inhabits eternity. And here's where we just cannot conceive. We have been, one of the first things God created on day one was not only light but time. And we're in the realm of time, and we can't escape the concept of time. And God created for us elements of time. He created a day. He created a week. He created a month. He created seasons. So he created elements of time. And that's the only way that we can work in. So yesterday was some people's birthday. We count time, years. Today's somebody's anniversary. Tomorrow's somebody's birthday. We count years, we count days, weeks. God doesn't do that. So he uses language that we can get to communicate something that's beyond us. One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years with God is as one day. He is not bound by time. We think 6,000 years? When you're going to talk about delay, then look up and realize you're talking about him for whom 6,000 years is absolutely nothing. God is not bound by time. Time means nothing to him. God's perspective is he's above time. And that's the perspective that we have to adopt. We have to take God's perspective. And faith in God's word, holding this for truth, is going to say, okay, if God's above time, then that's the right perspective. Not ours, not what other people say, but God's is the right perspective. We're going to adopt that. So one, things aren't the same as they were. Two, you're talking about a promise of God, and God isn't bound by any year or month or element of time. And then three, and that's the first part of our text. God is not slack concerning his promise, as men count slackness. What does that mean? It means simply this. We look at a delay as a weakness. We'll say, you're late. And we may say, it imply, it's possibly a sin. It's not just a weakness, it could possibly be a sin. Human delay can indicate forgetfulness. Human delay of the fulfilling of a promise can mean lack of care, not concerned about us, not very important. But God, that's the way we count delay. God doesn't count delay the way we count delay. That's what that first part of verse 9 says. So God is assuring us of the ever-present power of his love. Remember, it's the perfection of God's love, long-suffering. It's the perfection of his love that he, in his wisdom, is fulfilling his promise as fast as he believes he should and must. Let me say that again. He is fulfilling his promise as fast as he has to, as fast as he knows he must. He's fulfilling it. There's no delay, not even for a split second. So the apparent delay is not lack of concern. The apparent delay is not forgetfulness. The apparent delay is not weakness and not sin on God's part, but an expression of just the opposite. It's an expression of his love, which desires the best for each one of his children. Long-suffering to us. He desires the best. And that's why he, it seems to us, delays. What's God's purpose in the apparent delay? Because he desires that all should come to repentance. That's the wording of the verse. He willing, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If Jesus would make his appearance sooner than God wills, there's a contradiction there, but bear with me. If God would make his appearance sooner than he would will, then what we're learning is this: some of the elect would perish. Because some who have yet to be converted and regenerated haven't yet had that experience. That's a part of his plan and time yet to come. So some would perish because they're not converted yet. Some are not even conceived yet. and the result of his too soon coming would be this, that we would get into heaven and there would be parts of the body of Jesus Christ that would be missing. The body would not be perfectly complete. It would have holes in it. There would be members of the body that wouldn't be there. And that cannot be. The body would then be deformed. No, the body's going to be complete. And in order that it may be complete, the reason for God's waiting to fulfill his promise is because the ones that he has chosen and elected to be a part of that body will then be conceived. Or someone put it this way, they have to be born and reborn. They got to be conceived, or they're already conceived, but they have to be converted. They have to be regenerated and born again. To make this verse say that God wants everybody in all the world head to be saved is wrong. And it's wrong for these reasons. God has a desire in a plan which includes reprobation. God determined that not all would be saved. Many would perish. We don't have to go any further than the previous chapter, the 12th verse. Now there's all kinds of other verses that talk about hell. And there's all kinds of other verses which talk about God's hatred. Psalms 5 verse 5, Psalm 7 verse 11, Psalm 11 verse 5 are just three you can quickly know. But right here, I don't even have to turn the page in my Bible. 2 Peter 2 verse 12. These, as natural brute beasts, I underlined this part so I could easily find it, made to be taken and destroyed. They're made to be taken and destroyed. And the whole of this first part of chapter 2 of 2 Peter is telling us over and over in a variety of ways that God has shown that in history. Verse 4. God did not spare the angels that fell, but he cast them into hell and delivered them unto chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Verse 5, he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the world upon the flood, now notice this language, the world of the ungodly. The world of the ungodly. There's a world of ungodly. And if there's a world of God ungodly, there's a world of godly. God so loved the world of godly that he gave his only begotten son. But there's a world of ungodly that God determined would be perished in the flood. Verse 6 of chapter 2. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Burn them all up. Verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Verse 13, they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. They shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. Verse 17, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. There's a mist of darkness reserved for them forever. in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. A stone of stumbling, verse 8, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Look at here. Whereunto they were appointed. They were appointed to be judged. So just the context shows that God can't mean, the verse cannot mean, that God is not willing that anybody in all the world should perish. But notice this too. Just step back a minute. If the appearing of Jesus Christ is delayed because of God's long suffering, and the reason and the purpose is because that God is not willing that any should perish, then that means he's never going to come. He can't come because people perish. There's a hell. So it's an absurd thing to say that God waits for all to repent. Then Jesus would never come again. So, when the last elect is conceived and regenerated, whether that's at the moment of conception or whether it's sometime in their born life, then God's promise of Jesus' return will be realized. Now notice, God's got a time clock. He's got a plan. Do you know how this verse is showing to you and to me, to us, that his children are so much a part of the consciousness of God that the whole of his plan depends on the salvation of his children? He can't separate the return of Jesus from the salvation of every single one of his people. Every one of us. So now, what conclusion? That God is long-suffering is a source of tremendous comfort to us. So the apparent waiting or tarrying is exactly evidence that God is saving and he's preserving and he's gathering. God's at work, gathering, developing his people so that they will be fit for their place in glory. We may long for deliverance, good. And we may pray, come quickly, come Lord Jesus quickly. But we always have to realize that all of the elect must come to repentance and not one of them be lost. Now notice this too. Notice the purpose is this, that all, that they not perish, but that all, we would say, should be saved. He says, purposefully, that all should come to repentance. Salvation. Realize, salvation means that you and I say, I'm sorry. That we repent. Now, there's conversion, turning around and doing the opposite. But it starts with, I'm sorry, please forgive me. It starts with, I have sinned against Jehovah. That's God's goal. That's why when the consistory exercise discipline by visiting with somebody, it ends as soon as somebody says, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. It's done. The goal is reached. Just that simple. Repentance. That's the goal. So God calls us to adopt his perspective, exercise faith, to say, this is what God says, and we're going to look at the delay or seeming delay of his coming again from his perspective. We may have to suffer. But we can take comfort in that he's hurting with us. He's long-suffering to us. He's faithful. He will not allow us to suffer more than what is necessary. God knows how to deliver the godly out of trial. So Jack, anticipating surgery this week, God knows how. Every trial you and I have, God knows how to deliver us. That's his long-suffering. That's his love. So take the mockery of the world, throw it away. Put it behind you. Know where it comes from. But take the knowledge of your faithful Father, whose compassions fail not, and realize you are the object of a perfect love. You've got it. He's at work in you, in us. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee. Thank thee for this word that thou dost use to instruct us, to guide us, to assure us that all is well, that thou art in control, that thou hast a time, and thy time is a perfect time. It's not our time. Thanks for the love that's behind it all. For Jesus' sake, amen.